Good morning. It is a joy to be back up here this week. My text this morning is going to be Romans 8, 18 through 25. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there, that's page 944 in the Bibles beneath the seats in front of you if you're using one of those. Just as a preliminary warning, so you are aware, you might have noticed Rachel's not here. Alice has a little virus. She's fine. That's my daughter, for those of you who don't know. But as those of you kids know, that means that Alice isn't sleeping well, and that means that we aren't sleeping well. That means I'm tired. Rachel's more tired, but I am tired. And I get emotional when I'm tired. That is, I believe, a weakness. There have been a number of times I've almost cried during sermons. This might be the one. Just be aware and don't think less of me. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll remember that we're in a series on the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us? We started by looking back at the day of Christ's resurrection and his interaction with Mary Magdalene, where we find that the resurrection of Jesus is the first day of a new creation. He's undoing all that we thought could never be undone. Christ, as a second Adam, through his life, death, and resurrection, is restoring what was lost in Eden. And having looked at the past, Rick then turned our attention toward the future. Toward the present. We spent a couple weeks walking through what the resurrection of Christ means for us more immediately, now, sort of in our lives, in this moment. And first, we consider how the resurrection of Christ redeems us. It brings us into the household of God, that we who were once God's enemies are now welcomed in as sons, and we joyfully worship him. Then we consider how the resurrection of Jesus overcomes our temptation to despair, that maybe our lives are empty. We carry the sense of futility, of emptiness in the day in, day out, sort of tedium of our lives. But Christ's resurrection is actually a guarantee that all that day in, day out stuff, it is not empty. Our lives, our stories, our world have great meaning, and we don't have to run around trying to make up a meaning for ourselves. And that brings us to this week. Having looked first at the actual event of Christ's resurrection in the past, and then having spent 2 weeks considering what this means for us in the present, we now turn our attention toward what the resurrection of Christ means for our future. Now, don't let that be a reason to check out. It will obviously have a bearing on the present. But to get there, we have to look forward. You might be wondering what we'll do next week, having at that point considered the past, present, and future. But I don't want to ruin the surprise. It's going to be great, and you should be here. That's my plug for next week. I imagine that for many of us, to consider what the resurrection of Christ means for our future seems like a pretty cut and dry proposition, something we're very familiar with. Those of us who have repented and trusted Christ, especially those who've been believers for a long time, have probably spent a fair amount of time thinking about the future. But I also think that sometimes we consider the future narrowly. We miss out on some of the biggest, most beautiful promises that God has for us. Promises that mean something to us right now. In fact, in this text that we're about to read, Paul makes that very point, that to think rightly about the future reorients us in moments of suffering or pain or confusion in the present. But the sticking point is that we do have to think about it rightly. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Please pray with me. Our Father, this is how Christ actually teaches us to address you, our Father. This is what you've given us the privilege of calling you. We ask now that in these coming moments, as we examine your holy word, that you would in fact be fatherly toward us. By the working of the Holy Spirit, instruct us, convict us, comfort us, and shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you have heard me preach much before, especially in cases where I'm dropping into the middle of a book like this, then you know the very first thing that I want to do is give some context so we understand exactly what's going on. Now, unfortunately, time would run out if I tried to give you the whole context of Romans up to this point. So for our purposes this morning, we're just going to consider the immediate context, what Paul has just said that's brought him to our passage. For the last several paragraphs, Paul's really been zeroing in on what it means to be in Christ. He's joyously proclaimed that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there's now no condemnation left for any who turn to him in repentance and faith. And he goes on from there to talk about how that should affect our lives. He talks about the role of the Spirit in transforming us and putting our sin to death and conforming us more and more into Christ's likeness. And in fact, in being the very proof that we belong to Christ. The Spirit who raised Christ being at work in us is proof that we belong to Jesus. He says that no one has ever had Christ but not been sealed by the Spirit. And he goes on to talk about how to live by the Spirit, if the Spirit isn't working you, to live by the Spirit is to put to death what he calls the deeds of the body. And we don't do what we used to do because we aren't who we used to be. He says that we don't have to shrink back into our sins and fears because by the working of this Holy Spirit, we get to call God our Father. And if we are children of God, then we are his heirs. We are, as Paul calls us immediately before our passage, fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus actually secures a share for us in what he alone deserves to inherit. And as Rick pointed out, this was the reason for our early reading. Christ alone deserves this inheritance. Christ alone deserves to not see corruption or be abandoned to death. But if we are united to him, we won't be abandoned to death either. Paul is absolutely captivated by this notion that we've been adopted into the family of God and are co-heirs with Christ. And he expects us to be as well. In fact, he talks about this in other writings. But he's not laboring under the delusion that this inheritance, that all these incredible promises that are ours in Christ, free us from the suffering of this world. Just the opposite, in fact. For Paul, it's inevitable. And in fact, right before our passage, he actually attaches suffering to our being adopted into the family of God. If we are united to Jesus, being conformed to his likeness, hold the status of sons of God and are co-heirs with Christ, then we will also suffer with and like him. And that brings us to our passage. We're going to look at this in four parts. First, we'll look at verse 18, which is sort of the pivot point here. Paul uses it as a setup for what's going to follow. Then we'll examine verses 19 through 22, then verse 23, and finally verses 24 through 25. If you're looking for headings for your notes, that will be verse 18, the sufferings of this time, verses 19 through 22, creation set free, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies, and finally verses 24 through 25. The hope we wait for. So with our context in mind, let's jump into the sufferings of this time in verse 18. Look at that with me. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This verse that Paul uses to set up what he's about to say leaves us with two questions that we need to answer. The first is what sufferings he's talking about. Now, in light of the context that we just covered about suffering with Christ, it's pretty clear that at minimum, he's talking about the various sufferings and trials that you will face for being faithful, at minimum. But I actually think he's also speaking more broadly than that. After all, Christ didn't only suffer for being righteous. He also suffered just because that's part of living in a fallen world. We see him betrayed, not because his righteousness offended Judas necessarily, but because Judas was greedy. We see him denied by Peter. We see him angrily mourn the way death had affected this world before he resurrected Lazarus. We see him tempted in the wilderness. In fact, in a meaningful sense, his entire earthly ministry was encompassed by suffering. Beginning to end, God the Son bound himself to a truly human nature and subjected himself to hunger and exhaustion and heat and cold and discomfort. Theologians have often called this the humiliation of Christ. Not just his death, but his life. His life was an act of humility. Jesus was no stranger to suffering, either in his own life or in the lives of those around him. And we frequently see him moved by their suffering. So when Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time here in verse 18, I don't think he's only talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. I think he's talking about all the suffering we face in a fallen world, both our own and the suffering of others that affects and moves us. So right out of the gate, this should grab our attention. The sufferings of this present time, that should get our attention. Why should it get our attention? Just this week in my own life, I've encountered in some way or another, and this not necessarily in my life, just that it's come into my orbit. I have personally encountered it, right? Just this week, I've encountered broken families, abusive relationships, sick children, hospitalized patients, drug overdoses, that is plural on purpose, dementia, multiple people who are absolutely crushing themselves under the weight of their own expectations, who just can't seem to find rest in Christ, inefficient or broken bureaucratic systems that are meant to help people but that actually make helping them harder, and death. And this is all before we start considering the ways we all see suffering on the news. This is just the stuff I've encountered in some form or another, not even always especially close, just enough that I've had contact with it in my own life this week. And it wasn't even a bad week. It's pretty normal. I'm willing to bet most of us could come up with similar lists if we stopped and considered the types of suffering that we not only experience, but encounter. We are surrounded by it. So when Paul opens this by saying what he's about to tell you should dwarf the suffering you see and experience in this world, it should grab your attention, because we also see and experience it constantly. And the second question he leaves us with is, what exactly is the glory that is to be revealed to us? If it's supposed to eclipse the suffering of this world, then what is it? It's what he goes on to answer. And it's important that we really pay attention to what he says here, because I think a lot of us would give answers that are only half right. It's not that they'd be wrong, it's just that they wouldn't tell the whole story. So what does he go on to say? Look with me in verses 19 through 22. For the creation waits, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So here, Paul starts to give shape to what he means by the glory that is to be revealed to us. He starts by personifying creation itself in this passage, saying that creation is actually waiting for the full revealing of this glory. Specifically, the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that's an odd phrase, right? It almost reads like he's just... excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm not sick, I swear, I went to the doctor. I know you're all thinking, like, he's about to administer communion and we're all going to get... I promise I'm not sick. It almost reads like he's just talking about everyone who'll come to trust Christ. I do have a tickle in my throat, which is going to make this difficult, but it almost sounds like he's just talking about everyone who will come to trust Christ doing so. But as we'll see in a minute, creation is waiting for something more than that alone. Before we get to fully answer what creation is waiting for, and by extension, what the glory to be revealed is, Paul first explains why creation is in this state of waiting in the first place. Because it was subjected to futility by God at our fall. We think back to the curses placed on Adam and Eve. Normally we think about us. Like coughs. Coughs are part of the curse. But creation itself was cursed too. Think about what was said to Adam. God looked at Eve and he said, pain in childbirth, right? That's where we immediately go. He looked at Adam and he said, your work is going to be difficult. And that's what we think about. What we a lot of times just run right past is that he also looked at Adam and said, by the way, the ground, the earth, creation is cursed because of you. Creation is cursed because of you. Creation is not an impartial observer in this drama. It has been cursed too. The thorns and thistles that plagued Adam in his work plague us still. The natural world bears marks of the curse. It produces bacteria that make us sick, weather events that cause destruction, not only to us, but to other parts of the natural world as well. You might think of something as simple as forests that are leveled during large tornadoes. Even the death and decay we earn for ourselves with our sin reaches out and claims the lives of everything from microscopic life forms to plants and animals all the way to stars. The curse has reached the furthest corners of our universe. There is nothing, nothing that hasn't been touched by the effects of our sin. And somehow, as we see in verse 21, we find that creation waits to be freed from this curse and obtain freedom with us. And on some level, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If creation was cursed with us, then it tracks that it would ultimately be redeemed with us. And we understand why Paul would personify creation here, saying that it groans as if in childbirth, which, by the way, again, is curse language, right? The pain in childbirth. He's really doubling down on that. It's not that creation is sentient or has emotions, but that speaking of it in this way helps us understand that everything in this universe is tied up in what will happen to us. Everything in creation is tied up in the glory that's to be revealed, the revealing of the sons of God. But Paul, while he's hinted at it, still hasn't just come out and said exactly what that is yet. So let's find out. Look in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's not just creation that's groaning. No, it's us too. It's us. And now he tells us exactly what this glory that's to be revealed is. It's the redemption of our bodies. We already have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in us. We've been regenerated. Our desires, our wills, our lives are being changed. We've been adopted into the family of God, but that isn't the end of the story. The end of the story is our own resurrection, which is guaranteed by Christ's. You heard me talk a lot about like how creation is tied up in what will happen to us. But it's not really about us. It's about the fact that Jesus' resurrection ensures the resurrection of everyone who will trust him. And this is what I mean when I say I think we're half right when we think about the future. We are often inclined to think about the future, and when we do, we think about our death and then going to heaven. And that's not wrong. It's just not complete. The end of the story is not us leaving our bodies and going to heaven. The end of the story is our bodies being resurrected and heaven coming here. If all that happened to us when we died was that we left our bodies and float around as disembodied spirits forever, then Jesus wouldn't really have dealt with the entirety of the curse, would he? Because our bodies are affected by it too. Our bodies and the rest of creation would remain in the grasp of the curse of sin and death. So if all that happens is we die and our spirits leave, then the job's not done. It would be half done. And I don't think Jesus came to do a half job. He didn't just come to take us away from the world and get us out of hell. He came to get hell out of this world. He came to take back what we lost. He came to set us and the rest of creation free from the bondage to corruption that we find ourselves in. And it's his resurrection that ultimately ensures that. A few weeks ago, we talked about how his resurrection was the first day of a new creation, but it wasn't the last. He's going to finish what he started. Because Jesus Christ trampled down death in his resurrection, Christian, one day you will trample down the very grave that thought it could hold you. You will physically, do you understand that? Walk across the ground your body was buried in. You are not just united to Christ in his death. We talk about that a lot. Dying to ourselves, dying to sin. But that's not all there is. You are not just united to Christ in his death. You are also united to him in his resurrection. The resurrection of your body is as sure as its demise. And all of creation waits for it. Because with our resurrection comes the completion of everything else Jesus came to do. With our resurrection comes the death blow to the curse and all of its effects. Stu and I were laughing together this week because we both very often, when we're talking about sermon planning or whatever, we think of Christmas hymns for whatever the sermon is about, no matter what time of year it is. Which is weird because like I'm not even a big like Christmassy guy, but I just love Christmas hymns. And the problem with that is, I don't know if you've noticed, people look at you weird if you sing Christmas hymns in May. So we can't like sing those things, but we usually use them as a springboard. And all I could think about all week was the song Joy to the World. It was just running through my head constantly, and one verse in particular. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This is a much bigger, much more beautiful, much more comprehensive promise than simply dying and floating around disembodied forever. And it changes how we think of everything else. Everything else. Listen to how Paul ends this section, verses 24 and 25. In this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the hope in which we were saved. In other words, this is the hope of our salvation. Do you understand the hope of your salvation? The final, ultimate hope of your salvation is not that you die and go to heaven. The final, ultimate hope of your salvation is the return of Christ and the resurrection of your body, uncorrupted by any trace of sin and death. That is the hope in which we were saved. That Jesus, because of his resurrection, will actually resurrect us and restore this creation. It isn't all a spiritualized allegory or something. He will physically return. He will physically resurrect us, and we will physically dwell on a physical earth freed from all the stain of sin and death before the face of God for eternity because of Christ's resurrection. Hear this. Because of Christ's resurrection, there is no joy this fallen world can steal from you that it won't be forced to return 10 times over. Nothing. Nothing. This is what we wait for. And the magnitude of that promise is what encourages us to wait for it with patience. This is why Paul doesn't believe the sufferings of this world are worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. Because the sufferings of this world don't get the final say on this world. Jesus does. And he said that those sufferings have an expiration date. And it matters. It matters that we keep this full-orbed view of the future in mind. First of all, because it's what Christ secured for us in his own resurrection, so it helps us know and love him more truly. But also because as we dwell on it, it changes how we think about the rest of our lives. I'll give you an example from my own life. And I'm not suggesting you have to come to all the same personal conclusions that I do in the story. But I do think this is illustrative, sort of how keeping this in mind trickles down into other parts of your life. For a very long time, I was largely indifferent toward like where I was buried or what happened to my body when I died. And I would use the resurrection as the reason for that. Like I'm not using it right now, and Jesus is going to resurrect, and it really doesn't matter where it is, right? It's not like Jesus is going to be confused if my body's somewhere he doesn't expect, right? And you might be in kind of the same position that I was at the time. I'm not saying it's a sin if you are. I just want to show you how thinking about the resurrection eventually trickled down into something else. But for me, the more I thought about the resurrection, eventually I came to realize that the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, sharing my own, meant that I would actually be resurrected somewhere. Like in a place with other people. And several years back, something had Rachel and I talking about what we would want if one of us died. And I remember probably for the first time in this conversation realizing that it actually mattered a great deal to me that I'd be buried next to her. But it wasn't like for sentimental, like, oh, you know, it's just I want to, you know, be in a coffin next to you. Right? It wasn't just for sentimental reasons. It was because when I am resurrected, and I will be, I want to be able to see Jesus, and then I want to be able to look beside me and lock eyes with the person who did more than anything, anyone else on this planet to help conform me to his likeness. I want to be able to look at the person that God used more than anyone else to prepare me for that day. That's why I wanted to be buried next to her, because I wanted to be resurrected next to her. So again, I'm not concerned if you come to the same personal conclusions regarding your own burial arrangements. That's not the point. But I do want you to see how dwelling on this slowly seeped into all these other thought processes. Right? It began with just thinking about overcoming death, which is beautiful. It's great. And then it turned into thinking about the physical reality of the resurrection. Also beautiful, also great, but I'm still sort of just in theological categories, right? But after that, something changed and started affecting how I thought about my burial, which is not something I'd ever really spent much time considering. And ultimately, it affected how I thought about my wife and our relationship and the whole point of our relationship. But it started by thinking realistically, practically about the resurrection. And then over time, that seeped into how I thought about life with Rachel and now with Alice. It is remembering the reality of our own resurrection, the undoing of all suffering, that dwarfs the very suffering we face. It's what steals our spines in trials. It's what strengthens our resolve in temptation. It's what compels us to move toward people in their own suffering, even if it's going to cost us, even if it's going to be difficult. It stirs in us a passion for evangelism because we want to see other people united to Christ, brought into our family, and freed from slavery to their own sin, death, suffering, and fear. The resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures our own, and that changes literally everything in the universe. And that is not hyperbole. It literally changes everything in the universe. There is nothing that has been created that is not affected by the promise that you and I will be resurrected because of Jesus. That's Paul's whole point. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we confess to you that it is easy when we consider the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of any who turn to him, and ultimately for the redemption of creation itself. And we consider that work to get so focused on what is happening right now that we forget all you've promised in the future. And ironically, in forgetting what all you've promised in the future, it is easier for us to get disoriented in the present, in our sufferings, in our fear, in our foolishness. We ask that you would fix our gaze firmly on what lies ahead, on the glory that is to be revealed to us, the redemption of our bodies, and creation being freed from its bondage of corruption. so that our trials and frailty feel small compared to the magnificence of what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do. Remind us that all the curse brings, even death itself, is only a fleeting thing, and that your grace will outlast it by an eternity. In Christ's name, amen.